Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 3 again today. Philippians chapter 3. Several years ago, actually, I had to think about it myself. It was 2016. My father passed away, was a professed believer, a faithful believer. And so his passing, while it was sad, was nonetheless a joy. He was almost in earthly years, 96. God had blessed him in so many ways. But the family asked me to handle my father's funeral, which, of course, was a huge honor, but also a challenge. And as we finished the service at the graveside, last amen was said. As often happens, people began to mingle. It was a funeral that was well attended. We had a family that we hadn't seen for years that had come together, and I noticed one of my female cousins that I hadn't seen for years coming toward me, and I think before we even shook hands or hugged, she looked at me and said, "Jack Swartz." And she was looking at me and saying, you know, of your siblings, you favor your father. You have that image about you. By the way, more recently, just a month or so ago, when I was back in Maryland, we got together again. And not to be outdone, as she was coming toward me as we hugged, I said, "Aunt B." Because of her siblings, she looks more like her mom than the others. But if you were here last week, as we came back to these last verses now, I think you may understand why I began with those thoughts. Verse 17, Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." You know, at the outset of this chapter, Paul took time to remind the believers back in Philippi of something that, by his own admission, he had often told them. But according, again, to his words, he said, "I'm not tired of repeating this to you. I find it necessary," and by implication, what he was saying to those first century Christians there in Philippi is equally applicable to 21st century Christians who live wherever they happen to live, but for our sakes here in this sector of the country. But before he went on to remind them about the gospel and getting the gospel right, if you look back at the early part of this chapter, you see that he issued a fairly strongly worded warning, didn't he? Verse 2, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation," or the false circumcision, as some would have it. Why in the world would Paul begin this way? Why would he want to remind these Christians yet again about people? And he's not mincing words, is he? He calls them dogs, evil workers, false circumcision or mutilation. Those aren't terms that we normally use when we're exchanging with people and we're talking. I hope you're careful in that regard. So let me ask you a question as I'm answering that. If you wanted to train someone to be able to spot what was false, and let's think in terms of counterfeit currency, which increasingly is hard given the technology today, but you wanted to train somebody to be able to detect a counterfeit $20 or $50 or $100 bill, how would you begin to train them? If you had asked me that question years ago, I would have thought, well, you get the false ones in there, and you start looking at the false ones so you can recognize them, right? But in fact, I'm told that at least years ago, when our Treasury Department was training its agents to detect those counterfeit currency bills, what they would do would set their agents down and for days on end have them simply going through stacks of 20s or 50s or 100s, and they're all the real McCoys. That's all you would see was the real thing. And only after they had done it for a certain period of time, they would slip a bogus bill in. And I'm told that when that happened, when that bogus bill was in front of those agents, they all, almost to a man, woman, picked it up. That something's not right here. Now, by the way, one of the reasons why you and I as believers need to keep our minds, and I'm a little sidetracked, but not really, awash with God's Word. Why we need to keep bringing into our minds things that are true is for this very reason. One of the reasons I harp, usually at the outset of each new month, but sometimes in the middle of the month too, about taking time for God's Word, taking into our minds those things that are true. Paul's going to say in the next chapter, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you and I put into our mind affects us, either for good or for ill. And by the way, there is not one person here for whom that is not true. See, the necessity of getting the gospel right not only means keeping it clear in my mind and my heart, but of necessity, the more clearly I understand what is true about the gospel, the more quickly I can discern those things that are not true, those things that are deviating a little bit. And so Paul reminded these believers that rightly understood the good news of the gospel teaches us that once we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And the reason we know that is because of the Word of God alone. Now, you hear me repeating that regularly, and again, one of the reasons I'm doing it, it's not something I grew up with. It's only been in relatively recent years that those five little sentences have come through, but it encompasses the truth of the gospel that we need to have that in our minds. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And it's God's Word alone that tells us that. I'm thankful for Christians who have gone before us who got it right. I'm thankful for councils and creeds and the rest. But we must go back to God's Word for the ultimate authority. So in the case of these believers here at Philippi, just as it is among believers in Cadiz, Kentucky, or Clarksville, Tennessee, or Hopkinsville, or wherever you happen to live, there were people who, for whatever reason, were wanting to add to the simplicity of the truth of the gospel. It appears, Paul doesn't quite name them here, but it appears that in these opening verses he's referring to what were sometimes called Judaizers. They were Jews who said, yes, you start well, yes, it's faith in Christ, but you understand you've got to start with what he told us in the Old Testament first, and especially circumcision, and then you can be all you're meant to be. And Paul would not have that. See, and they were adding to what Jesus did. But see, the truth of the gospel is that the moment you and I come to faith in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. When you are born again at that moment, as far as the east is from the west, your sins are removed. And the theological term justification, being justified, speaks about God declaring you to be righteous. The reason he can do that is because he invests you with someone else's righteousness. It's not something that you have done. It's what Jesus Christ did. And living a sinless life, all 33 years, dying the perfect death as the substitute for our sins, paying the penalty for our sins in that way, bearing God's wrath, and then rising the third day. And so we're declared to be righteous by the judge of the universe. And wonder of wonders, you're adopted into God's family. At that very moment, you are now a child of God. But once that happens, then what? Life as usual until you either leave this life or the Lord comes back to take you home with Him. See, the wonder of salvation is that God works in us through Jesus Christ, not only to do all that He has done to remove our sins from us once and for all, but He adopts us into His family. And now as children of God, God has a wonderful plan for every one of us who have been born again. Just thinking back to the illustration that I started with my cousin looking at me and saying, "Boy, you look like your father." What is it that God has in store for those of us who are His children? He wants us to look like Himself. He wants us, in fact, to look like His Son. He's forming us into His image. He wants us to have the family image, increasingly look like His Son, Jesus Christ. So if your life is like mine, and it is, in this sense, all of us are in Adam when we come into this life. So when we're born again, God is now removing from us. He's, if you can think of what was Michelangelo? What was his sculptor? Think of him chiseling and removing those things that don't look like His Son from our life, and adding to us all those things that make us look like Him in our moral and our character and the rest. So it's in that kind of thinking, that stream of thinking, that Paul makes this wonderfully helpful admission. As he's pulling the curtains back, as it were, he lets us look at his own life, verse 12, "Not that I've already attained or obtained it, or am already perfected." Can you imagine? Here is the Apostle Paul. And he's saying God's goal for our life is being like Christ. But none of us is there yet. In fact, I'm not there. I haven't attained all that I'm meant to have, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have laid hold of this, apprehended it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here is my calling. This is your calling now that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Regardless of what your occupation is, regardless of what your human responsibilities are, if you have been born again, you're called to this. God's will for your life is that you be like His Son. And Paul's example is, this is what I'm pressing toward. Remember what he said in chapter 1. In the midst of some very difficult circumstances he had been facing, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The more each of us who are believers begin to reckon with that kind of thinking in our lives, the more we will be able to mirror Paul's response when those difficulties come into our life. And so verse 15, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already arrived or attained, let us walk by the same rule." Let us mind the same thing. Now, this word for you and me this morning is this very thing, isn't it? I mean, if you are now a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've placed your faith and trust in Him, you've been born again by God's Spirit. On the one hand, you've been changed. I don't know what it was like in the setting where you grew up, if you were in churches and so forth. I don't think I got this at all. You could make a profession of faith raise your hand, sign the card, be baptized, whatever it was. But that was it. And if your life didn't change, well, but you still said the right things. You made the right motions that were there. What the New Testament is teaching us, in fact, what all of God's Word teaches us, is that when a person is genuinely born again, something happens inside. God changes us from the inside out so that it's impossible for someone who is genuinely born again to not change, to not be moving in a more godly direction. I can still remember in my own life, and by the way, I made a profession of faith when I was 7, 8 years old, at my home church back in Hagerstown, was baptized, went through the pastor's class and all the rest, and was involved in little youth ministry things here, there, and yonder, but as I look back on my life, I really don't think I was the Lord's. I really hadn't been born again yet. It wasn't until later in high school, as I began to systematically read through God's Word one fall, and I made it through first Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke, then John, then Acts, and I'm reading through Romans, and I'm into the late fall by this time, as I would systematically do this, and chapters 8, 9, 10, thereabouts, and the Lord wonderfully opened my eyes, as it were. It wasn't that I had some charismatic experience, but it felt as if the curtains were pulled back. And for the first time in my life, I had a glimpse of something of the holiness and grandeur of this great God. And my life changed dramatically. So much so that the next summer, I was at a camp just helping washing dishes or something, and a fellow who had been a youth pastor and had worked with me years before was there, and you have this feeling sometimes that people are watching you. You know, you've had that feeling. And I could feel this guy watching me. And I didn't pay any attention. I'm still washing dishes. And he came in one day at the kitchen and said, "Can I help you wash dishes?" "Yeah, that's fine." And so I think he was drying or whatever. But at one point, finally, I could see he was stumbling for words. And he looked at me and said, "What's happened to you?" Which is really quite a comment, and just saying where I was and what had happened. Well, what had happened was God, the Holy Spirit, changed me. And he's been changing me right along. Now, does that mean that I'm all I'm supposed to be? Not at all. And if you've been born again, neither are you. That's what Paul is getting at here. That when we're genuinely born again, we change, and then we're moving toward Christ's likeness. And we're moving that way. So it's with that as a backdrop, if you will. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk, so walk as you have us for a pattern." We looked at this verse last week. We saw that Paul was inviting these believers to follow his example. In fact, the Greek word that's translated here, "following my example," we get our word "mimic" from. And it's mimic in the best sense of that word. You know, whether you want to admit it or not, other people have an influence on your life. I don't know what your thinking is like, but I suspect that for some of us, we really don't want to admit that to ourselves. And yet, it's true. Just think about the language that you speak right now. English. And the accent with which you speak it. Did you purposely learn English? Did you learn to speak it with the accent that you have? No. No, you grew up in a family, I assume, that were English speakers. And so you, as a child, you just learned those words. And wherever you happen to be living, the accent with which they spoke those words is the accent that you spoke the words. It was subliminal. You didn't have to think very hard about that. We have a neighbor across the street who speaks very good English, but it's with a strong German accent. We're doing a series that's being taught by a fellow named Sinclair Ferguson in the morning. And Sinclair was raised in Glasgow, Scotland. Now, he spent some years here in the United States, but you know, when he opens his mouth, you know right away he's not from here. He ain't from Southwest Kentucky. Very strong accent. That's how he learned to speak, and that's true. Now, so in a sense, when we think about what Paul is saying here, brethren, be followers of my example. The Christian life is somewhat like that. The people with whom you and I associate have an impact for either good or for ill in our lives. One of the reasons we monitor our young people and who they hang with. We call it peer pressure. Sometimes we need to talk about peer influence. But it isn't just young people who are influenced that way. We big people get influenced that way. One of the reasons why we need to fellowship together as believers, one of the reasons we need to regularly be taking in God's word and hearing the truth. By the way, I find in my life, at this stage of my life, I can't get enough of it. I'm thankful for podcasts that I can say I wear these hearing aid thingies and I can download these wonderful podcasts with men who are great teachers, and I can listen to the truth. I just want my mind washed. I want that in my heart and my thinking. I need that. You know, I I'm saying that to you today because when it's been reversed, when I was sitting where you are looking at the ministry, you kind of think, well, you know, he was educated and he's a professional and he's got it pretty much together. I find that the further I grow in the faith, the more I realize how much I have to go and how seriously I need the Lord. I need the truth. So, again, we saw last week the apostle, his appeal to these people, verse 17, is join in following my example. And not only my example, but note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Some of you know that after 36 years or so, we're finally getting a driveway put in at our house in town. We've gone from gravel to concrete. So the people that are putting that in, of course, use forms to give the driveway its boundaries, but the men are also using a mold so that at a certain point as the concrete is setting up, they can insert these molds, and it gives a pattern to the face of the concrete. And when I read this verse again this week, I couldn't help but think of the parallel to that in our lives. Because in one sense, when each of us are young, as our lives are forming, it's like we're wet cement. Our lives are being formed, and we're taking on images, for good or for ill. And so, again, in the same way, whether we're new Christians in the faith, whether we've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, all of us are influenced in varying degrees, not only by the people that we associate with, but also by the things that we're letting come into our mind and our hearts. I'm coming back to that several times. In fact, I came across a little poem that I don't know where I found this a few years ago, but this is what the person wrote. Your mind is a garden. Your thoughts are the seeds. You can grow flowers or you can grow weeds. See, biblical Christianity isn't just about evangelism and making a decision. Biblical Christianity, and read your Bibles well at this point and you'll see that this is true, is about your mind. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul says as he gets to chapter 12 of Romans. He's finished all the doctrinal part of establishing the gospel. Now, it makes common sense to yield yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but you be transformed. The word, some of you have heard me point this out before, is metamorphosis. We think of caterpillars spinning their cocoon. They go through a metamorphosis inside out, and they come out as a butterfly. That's the word Paul's using here. Something happens to the believer when we have our minds changed. Biblical Christianity, it's not a cerebral thing. We're not talking some academic cerebral, but God works in getting it into our minds so that it gets into our hearts and it changes us from the inside out. So notice that Paul continued with really the flip side of this coin. While some of the people would be positive examples to follow, to listen to have influence your life, there are others that were going to have the opposite effect. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So, putting this in its context, as we are pursuing Christ-likeness, that's the prize, becoming reformed in Christ's image. We need to recognize that not only are there some examples that we should be looking for and following, but there are also, and notice the word that Paul uses here in verse 18, many examples that we need to avoid. And one of the things that makes the second group that Paul is mentioning here, the people that we need to be aware of and avoid, one of the things that make them so dangerous is the fact that initially they may not come across as being that bad. I just think you can flip on the tube today and see some of these mega church pastors that are dressed to the T, and they have the big toothy grin and the rest, and it just seems so nice. And you find out what it is they really believe and what they're teaching, and you realize, no, that's not very nice. That's not right. The Paul calls these people enemies. And he's warning about these people that they may not appear to be openly hostile to the Christian faith in that sense. But remember what Paul said in, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11. About Satan and people that were his emissaries here, they appear as an angel of light. The subtlety can be exceptionally dangerous. Some years ago, someone said this generation of Christians that we're currently living is perhaps the most knowledgeable of any generation in the past, simply because of the vast explosion of information that we have digitally at our hands. And yet within the Church of Jesus Christ, we are perhaps the most biblically ignorant. Of any generation that's come in the 2,000 years of the church. I was reading something that John MacArthur wrote. He said, sadly, because of apathy toward the truth, because of shallow biblical knowledge, the church today lacks discernment. It's astonishing and disturbing to see the things Christians believe and the people that they will follow. A lack of consistent, long-term, precise biblical exposition from the pulpit has led to a lack of precise biblical thinking and discernment. And the tragic results is the widespread victimization of the church by enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, I now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The impression that you're given as you read these words is that whoever these people were, isn't it interesting, by the way, that Paul doesn't define it so expressly that we would keep them in one little category. There's enough of a general statement here that you and I need to not just think of one group, but to think of in a broader term. But what he's pointing out is that what these people were saying with their mouth and how they lived their lives were two entirely different things. With their mouth, they were professing to be Christians, but as you watched their lives, as you watched how they lived, how they faced things, there was an incongruity. It didn't match. And as you look a little closer at what Paul is saying here, don't forget what we saw last week in this verse, that Paul, as Paul identifies these false teachers, as he exposes what they're about, he doesn't do it with a sense of glee. He doesn't do it with a sense of one-upmanship, which would be sad pride, but he does it with weeping. Why weep for these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ? Well, I think there's at least two sides to this. Number one, those people have a serious impact in the lives of God's people, the church. They can draw away people to their own demise. Paul understood that's one of the real possibilities here, and he was sad for that, but he's also sad for these false teachers. Which of us is happy to think of a human being leaving this life and spending eternity in hell? Does that really bring joy to your heart? See, speaking of these enemies of the cross of Christ, look what Paul says in verse 18, whose end is destruction. That is, this is their appointed destiny. They've rejected the one true way of salvation, the cross of Christ. They've rejected it. You know, you understand, there aren't multiple roads leading to heaven. Jesus very clearly said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. To one of the most religious, genuinely religious people in Israel in his lifetime, named Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So this is the fate that false teachers will face. The word end here is from a Greek word that means the ultimate destiny. It's their eternal destruction. It's eternal torment. It's eternal punishment in hell. And there's really no way to read God's word objectively, to take the words of God's word at face value and not come to this conclusion. And saying this, I have no pleasure in saying this today. You understand? Some years ago, I was invited to a ministers' conference that Sinclair Ferguson was the speaker, and the topic they gave him was the topic of hell. Which, in that particular setting, I was, why are you doing that? Well, I learned that the churches, the ministers that were represented, were being challenged. They're kind of backing off the biblical teaching of that. And so they had Ferguson come in and teach. And those of you who have heard him teach understand he's on hellfire and brimstone and pounding the pulpit and so forth. So for an hour, he unpacked the biblical understanding of hell. And we were it was at a 5-star hotel. Okay. It was the late morning when he started. So we're at lunchtime and we're close to the dining area. So this wonderful aroma is wafting in, okay? And this room is packed with ministers. When he said when the last amen was said that day, nobody moved. Reality of eternity and where you will spend eternity is so gripping. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, speaking of the false teachers, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. That is, they've taken on the mantle. They're not really. They have this camouflage outfit. And no wonder, Paul writes, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. This is their facade. This is their image. whose end will be according to their works. And that end is the fruit of their wicked lives. And Romans chapter 6, Paul speaking to believers, reasons this way as he unpacks the gospel. He says, "For when you were slaves to sin, before you became Christians, before you were born again, for when we were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." So the question he asks, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which now you are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end is everlasting life." And the verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." By the way, when Paul speaks of their end being destruction, he's not talking about annihilation. There's a whole sub-Christian group that is embracing that again in this generation. You understand, this is an obliteration. So I'm not a believer, so when I close my eyes in death, I just, I'm gone. No, we're living souls. We will live in one of two places. We don't cease to exist. On the contrary, in Matthew chapter 25, you remember Jesus giving the Olivet Discourse. And I'm just going to summarize his words. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on his throne of his glory." By the way, this is, people talk about being on the right or wrong side of history. Here it is. "All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.' But then he will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, and to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" See, the point being that while this destruction begins even in this present life, it's climaxed when we close our eyes in death, in physical death here, and we step into eternity. When I was thinking about this again last night, I thought about people that I've spoken with. Perhaps you've heard some of the same things, and they refer to their life and they said, "I've been living hell here. This has just been hell." And not meaning to take away from the circumstances that they've been experiencing, eternity for that person, if they're not in Christ, when they step into eternity, it's going to be a huge shock. So the point being, while this destruction begins now, it goes for eternity. So notice quickly, Paul continues here, "whose God is their belly." The Greek word refers to the abdomen part of the stomach, but Paul's using this metaphysically, isn't he? Metaphorically, rather. He's talking about the unrestrained sensual fleshly desires that all of us have as human beings. And it's interesting that both Peter in his second epistle and Jude in his that little one chapter epistle that he wrote, both point out that this is one of the characteristics of false teachers. Their God is their belly, not just in gluttony, but in the sense of getting involved in all sorts of sensual activities. In fact, he says their glory is in their shame. This is shocking. The very thing that should have brought shame to these false teachers was what they boasted in. It's one of the most extreme. John MacArthur writes, "This is one of the most extreme forms of wickedness, when the sinner's most wretched conduct before God is his highest point of self-exaltation." When I thought about this last night, I thought, what's going on today in our own culture? You think that the things that are being not just advocated, but out in public, It's in your face. And it's Romans chapter 1, because if you say that what I'm doing is wrong, you're the one that's wrong. So in this setting, these apparently Gentile libertines were boasting about their freedom. They could pursue their sensual desires. Hey, look, we're saved by grace, right? The more you sin, the more grace we receive, Paul pointed out in Romans, and he slammed that appropriately so. But finally, Paul concludes, who set their mind on earthly things. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2 as we finish this morning. They set their mind on earthly things. Their earthly focus is all the more evidence that these false teachers were not really born again people. And at least two other passages come right away to mind when I think of this. One is over in James chapter 4, where James reasons, do you not know that friendship with this world is enmity with God? He's speaking to believers, by the way. So it's not just something in the 21st century. It's not novel here. This is something that was challenging in the first century church as it is today. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's hostility. It's opposed. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. By the way, which side of the coin do you want to be on here? Which side of the divide? Friend of God, enemy of God. This final passage here in 1 John 2, some of you are familiar with it. Somebody referred to it as John telling his readers about the love that God hates. When you think of the Apostle of John, one word that comes to mind is love. He's the apostle of love. And yet there's a certain love that God hates, and he's revealing it here, isn't he? Verse 15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, what a challenge this is. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Father, we pray that you would take your word deeply into our minds and our hearts today, that you would help us both to be wise and discerning in what we take in and what we approve, and that increasingly, Father, we would be being conformed to your Son, that we would so apply ourselves that those things that are meant to transform our minds and hearts, your word, the truth, that the examples of other believers would serve to help guide us and help us through this pilgrimage as we go through this world, this war zone, just all the landmines, all the traps that are all about. And how easy it is to misstep. And how easy it is sometimes to be led astray by our own desires. So Lord, we appeal to you. What a merciful God, what a gracious God you are. You haven't given us what we deserve, but in your great mercy, you've given us what we do not deserve in Christ. And so as we finish today, we ask, Lord, that you would impress upon us the truth of these verses, that you would be pleased to continue your good work in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.